We are working our way through Matthew chapter 18. We are actually a little farther down the road now from what Ken Sandy's book has us, and we are up to verse 17 where it says that we are to tell the church. And we're in the midst of a three-part section now, and right in the middle of that as to exactly what is Jesus speaking of when he says, tell it to the church. So let's be reminded again of the immediate context of this. Let's read from Matthew 18, verse 15 through verse 20. This is the word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now last week, as I said, we began our study of verse 17 and that key phrase, tell it to the church. And we began with the observation that this is the stage that structurally moves us, not to use my words over and over again here, where from being informally treated to formally treated. In other words, it's moved now from the issue has moved just from being between the parties themselves and the addition of their selected counsel now to the far more formal, even judicial stage, meaning that in the case of a Christian whose sinful action or word or decision or choice is not yet repented of or an issue is not yet resolved, that our Lord now instructs us as to what to do in this circumstance, what direction to go in, what is the proper way of registering an appeal so that we may seek reconciliation. And from the weight, of course, of the context and the teaching of the rest of Scripture on this, we realize that this next stage of appeal is not for one side or the other to take on by themselves. This is not the permission where we are to just launch out and spread the word and seek to defend ourselves or to balloon the scandal, as it were, to the church at large or even to public arenas. But rather, we are to go instead the opposite direction. We are to go to those who have spiritual responsibility in the church of shepherding, not just the individual, but also the flock as well. And because that is the case here, the underlying principle to be learned today. Last week it had to do with your being a member of the church. The underlying principle to be learned today is that the elders who now receive this case from you, from your hand, clearly have to be trustworthy men. And they have to be not only trustworthy men, they have to be trusted by you. They have to be men that are not only known by their own reputation for seeking spiritual maturity, but they have to be trusted, proven men in your sight over the period of time that you have known them and that you have observed them. And so how they view their duty as well as their role, the elders of the church, is very critical, you see, if the glory of Christ is going to remain preeminent in all of these things. Now, it's very important to say here that as we put the stress today on the elders, that Jesus is not prescribing here any kind of heavy-handed or high-handed execution of justice or governmental control. The people of God are not to be living in fear that their lives are threatened somehow or with exposure or humiliation. There's no commission in the Word of God for the elders to be meddling, looking in your kitchen window, as it were, or watching every jot and tittle of your lives. What Jesus instead is doing here is briefly describing the necessary line of pursuit should it come to what we referred to a couple of weeks ago as the worst case scenario, and saying that if there's a distracting sin that is building within the church and that manages to overwhelm and overcome an individual Christian, and he needs help in dealing with it and breaking free from it, here are the steps which are based on the biblical principle of the reality and the visibility and the creation and the functionality of Christ's church, by which then, you see, we have these methods and these steps for seeking a reconciliation, for seeking a forgiveness, for seeking a restoration, which we all admit and understand that without this kind of help, we oftentimes see and have perhaps experienced in our own lives, where irreconciled circumstances go on and even destroy relationships for the rest of our lives. And we don't want that. And we need to know, where can we turn? How can we take the next step? Who can I trust? And that is a very important element in the promise and the blessing of Christ. Now, these things, you know, brothers and sisters, these things are not comfortable for us to think about and to contemplate, but we do spend a great deal of time on them here and now, because in two very significant ways, this entire passage of Matthew 18 teaches us to have hope. It teaches us to have hope in Christ, in the gospel, and in the congregation of Christ. Let me point out two ways in which this passage gives us hope. First of all, it gives us hope because we know to have lived, to have died, and to have risen again for us. We have the resurrection glory of Christ, His victory over the grave for us to rejoice in and to fix our hope in. And to know that because of what He has done, sin may not reign over us any longer. We are not enslaved to this any longer. Faith in what He has done frees us from the shackles of that sin, and it need not dominate our lives anymore. Reflecting on this, in Paul in Romans chapter 6, talks about what life was like before, when we committed sins against one another and we reaped the consequences of that because there was no recourse, compared to what it means to live a life of Christ now and in the church. Listen to what he says. He says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What did you gain from living the way that you used to live? What consequences came to your life when you told that person off? Or when you sought vengeance, or when you even just sought to get even, when you desired to treat tit for tat, and whatever else rules that the world functions by? What did you gain from those things that you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, the benefits, the blessings, as opposed to the consequences, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the clearest testimony, brothers and sisters, of your true Christian faith and of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is not that you will never, ever, ever sin again, because we know that's not the case. The true message, the true reality of your faith in Christ is that when you do sin, when you blurt out that inappropriate expression in front of others, when you lie to someone else, when you make a promise and deliberately break it, when you deceive someone else, when you cheat or steal in some way, shape, or form, you have now the conviction of the Spirit that will come upon you and convict you of that and lead you to repentance and lead you to return again to a reconciliation, not only with God, but with the other person as is able. And that you know will not be on your own strength and your own commitment, your own promise on a stack of Bibles to turn over a new leaf, to be better, to not get angry again or what have you. But rather you know that it is by the power of God that resides in you. And that gives us hope. That gives us a wonderful hope. And this, of course, remember, this is not a silly, useless kind of hope that we have to treat and regard in so many other areas of our lives, like we hope the weather will change, or we hope that we won't lose all of our savings this year. But the truth of the word of salvation of God is that this is a living hope in the gospel, a hope in which we can be absolutely assured of and trust in with all of our heart and soul and life, a hope that once having taken hold of you will not let go. This is the kind of hope that keeps us going even when life can be very brutal. Paul encourages us with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." That's the kind of hope that we have given to us in the power and blessing of the gospel. But the second reason this passage teaches us hope is that it reminds us that Jesus does not leave us alone in the battle. Remember, the Bible is not written to individuals. I think that's an important point to make here. There's not one book in the New Testament that is written to an individual. It's written either to a church or to the world or to a minister, or to the church at large, or something along that line. But it's not the target of the New Testament, particularly, is not to individuals. It's not simply that you as an individual need to take account of this and they need to have this encouragement, need to have this promise. This is the message to the church at large. It's the church together that gathers to hear the Word of God. And because it's written to the church, which Christ has ordained and created to be both an organization and an organism, then Christ has placed us together for His glory, and we trust in that. He will be glorified through everything, and He will also provide His protection for us if we will heed and obey His word, even through strife and frustration and sin. These are tremendous benefits, brothers and sisters. These are tremendous things that we should not ever regard lightly. We should never just dismiss or set aside because we have eyes on wanting something else. These are the kinds of blessings and hope that Christ has died to give us and raised to assure us. And we are to cling to them and to trust in the hope of the gospel. Now, last week I spoke a bit on what it meant for a Christian's need to be a member of the church. And I thought that I feel as though I need to clarify my remarks about what I said last week a little bit. My intention last week was not to unnecessarily pressure anyone into thinking they have to make the move now, that they have to commit to a church now and to make some kind of commitment that in truth might not be the proper time for you or might not be according to your conscience or even according to your will, given your circumstances. My purpose last week was not to press the issue that way, but rather to defend the concept of formal membership in the church and try to explain to you why it is we have it. Most of you are probably very aware, especially you older folks who have been in and out of other congregations, and you know how they function differently and they approach this differently, and you know you're very aware that the question of formal membership in the Church of Christ is not something that's answered uniformly. from church to church or even from denomination to denomination. Some congregations do not have or they reject the whole principle of formal membership. I just don't see it in the Bible. I'm sorry. It's not there. It's not something I think we should even bother with. And so there's some who would push the idea completely away. There's other congregations who have a membership, but only to satisfy perhaps government corporation regulations or perhaps denominational obligations. Maybe the home office wants to know how many members you've got, so they send them a figure. Or perhaps their liability insurance needs to know who's watching the nursery and who's not and who we cover and who we don't. And so they do a membership for purely pragmatic reasons. There's still others, of course, that have a membership role, but they don't make a big deal about it because they don't want the idea of commitment to drive people away. Oh, we don't ask you to do anything. We don't ask of you anything. We don't want you to feel like you have to sign on the dotted line in blood. You see, the problem with that is that when a church holds to a membership role, to the principle of formal membership, with strictly its own purposes in mind, pragmatic reasons or ulterior motives even, it doesn't take long before the individuals coming and visiting that congregation to realize they don't take this membership thing seriously. There's no real reason for me to be becoming a member of the church. And furthermore, there's no biblical principle that they're functioning by here. And so people can sometimes even take a formal position against it because they see these pragmatic, self-serving reasons why some congregations hold to it. What I'm trying to tell you is that the real difference that motivates the distinction between a biblical view of membership and a non-biblical view of membership is really the question behind it. And that question is this: how is biblical authority to be regarded? How is biblical authority in the church to be defined? How is it to be respected? That's the real question that is behind church membership. How are we to regard, recognize, define, determine, obey Christian authority in the church? In other words, do the elders recognize such a responsibility? And are they faithful? Are they compassionate? Are they shepherding in carrying out that role of authority in the church? Do your elders call you to recognize such a leadership role? That yes, would they have spiritual authority over you? Do they call the members to be submissive to the government and the oversight of such rule? And to point out and to explain that kind of biblical authority is clearly taught us in the Word of God. And what dictates the elders and the limits of their powers? What determines and controls the elders, if you will? What keeps them from being overbearing, controlling? What guards them from their own temptations to lord it over the rest of us? And what constitutes, what identifies then, the flock that is really under their care? Who is under the care of the authority of the elders and who's not? Who is it they are truly responsible for? Are the elders simply free to presume spiritual authority on you? What if you've only been here two or three times? You're inquiring about the church. If they step up and they start impressing on you their spiritual authority, are they doing the biblical thing or are they messing? Are they getting too close too fast? And who's to say I'm going to stay even tomorrow in this church? Are the elders simply free to do that? Or on the other hand, should they back down from any sense of spiritual authority lest they kind of turn people off and get in the way? How do they understand the line that is to be taken there? Now, in some churches today, the understanding of spiritual leadership, you see, is kind of like their understanding of church membership. It is, in reality, meaningless. Or at best, it's left very undefined. In other words, there's the individual's own commitment to the body is also left undefined. It's up to you whether you commit to the church or not. It's not up to us to say anything about that. And because in many churches it's undefined and un misunderstood or not talked about or explained, then people come and go as you please. You know, you may be here for 2 or 3 years, but then you decide just to not go, and oh, we might miss you, but we might know that you're gone after a while, but no one feels spiritually responsible to give you a call, to ask how you're doing and what the problem is, to seek you out and to talk to you. If you fall into sin, if you really do need help, no one feels obligated to go to you and to pray with you and to talk things over with you and to plead with you. If you have a fight with somebody else in the church, then you know there's no desire to get it truly reconciled. We just want peace. Thank you very much. And so if you're hurt by something, then your job is just to limp out the door and goodbye. I think that kind of practice, my friends, which is very common in the Church of Jesus Christ, I will have to admit, expresses what I think is the worst of Darwinian theory, and that is that the church really belongs to the strong. The weak and the wounded need not apply, need not stick around, need not ask for any help. But we believe the Bible holds us to a different code. And although I stress this from a Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, I'm not saying that ours is the only one that does this. But historic Reformed Presbyterianism has always sought to emphasize the biblically taught balance between two perspectives. And you need to listen carefully to these two perspectives if you want to understand where we're coming from, because these are very, very important. First, the first perspective that is traditionally, very historic Presbyterianism, is that there is a strong emphasis in Scripture, first on the individual standing and responsibility before God. Your own relationship to God is your responsibility. That's the first thing. You are to examine yourself, Scripture says. You are to test yourself. You are to not trust your heart. You are to examine yourself regularly to see if you are in the faith. You are to be about the business of purging the sin that crops up in your own heart. You are to be about the business of focusing your mind and your energy on growing in the Lord, not just assuming that's going to happen, but committing yourself to it and serving the Lord with whatever gifts He has provided you for that purpose out of love and gratitude for Him. And then the second principle is just as important, and that is that Reformed Presbyterianism has always emphasized a corporate responsibility before God. There's the individual responsibility and there is the corporate responsibility. That is the call to take care of and to love and support one another, and in particular to have a responsibility given to elders who are to watch over the flock because God Himself has made them His overseers, commissioning them as a shepherd takes care of the sheep in the fold to watch over the precious souls which God has paid for with His own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And so here are both things. There's this individual responsibility and there is this corporate shepherding. And let's look at the first one again. With this individual responsibility, with the understanding that you are responsible before God with what you know and how you are to live, that within that individual responsibility, there is tremendous liberty and there is tremendous freedom for the Christian to move and to live his life. Freedom to enjoy the creation of God. Freedom to pursue the goals that you set for yourself in life, and to move about as you will on earth, coram Deo, before the face of God. When you consider the responsibility you have before God, that gives you the freedom that you have to live before his face and to His pleasure. To move about without the addition, in other words, without the burden, without the extra measure of man-made legalistic strings or weights or watchful supervision, lest your outward actions not comply with somebody else's perspective of holiness and purity, but rather that you guard yourself and you live freely under the responsibility of God's charge. You know, we're always tempted, brothers and sisters, we're always tempted to compare ourselves to one another. And we're always tempted to say, I'm more godly than that person because I don't do this and he does. And we're always tempted, especially, let me tell you, you know, when you get into a position of authority, such as your elders have, that, you know, the temptation is always to meddle, you know, is to say, well, he's a great guy, but if only he would stop doing this. And so I'm going to pinch him on that, you know, to apply something to his life that I don't like, and to try to manipulate and to control, you know, say, George, you're a wonderful guy, you know, but you need to have your boy's hair cut. Or any kind of other thing that would outwardly comply to this person's idea of what a Christian should look like and behave like and act like and function as. See, what guards us from that is not the sense that we must comply to an outward sense of responsibility, but that we answer to God himself, that we live coram Deo, that we have that responsibility given to us. I am responsible for my own behavior, for my thoughts, for my words, and for my deeds. And I need to take that seriously as a Christian. And that's why I come before the Lord in corporate worship and I ask his forgiveness, and I know my conscience, my spirit-trained conscience, has led me to understand what I have done even this last week, and I must correct that. And I don't need elders to look over me and say, this looks wrong, and this looks wrong, and that looks wrong, and the other looks wrong, so that I can comply and satisfy his outward judgment of me and think that I am fine and otherwise be very ungodly in my motives when nobody else is looking. You see, one of the marks of ungodliness is the insistence and the demand of the fallen heart of man that we are not truly free unless we have no restrictions. Now, it's not as though Christ has given us responsibility without guidelines and without restrictions. In fact, we have the moral law of God, what we just heard read in our hearing again this morning. We have the moral law of God, and it is perfect. It is the condemnation for this has been removed in the gift of Christ, but it remains for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we are, as Psalm 119 reminds us, we are to love the Lord because of his law. It gives us direction for our lives. And, you know, one of the marks of ungodliness is our insistence and demand to even reject the law of God. You know, there's something about our sinful hearts that want to say, if I'm going to be free, I can't be restricted at all. You know, those of us of the 60s generation knew exactly what that looks like. You know, when we were younger, that was exactly how we defined freedom. We don't want any restraints anywhere from anybody. We will do what we want to do, and we don't care what anybody else thinks. And that was defined as freedom. Freedom means removal of any restraint whatsoever. But you know, that is really quite a false cry, because without the structure, without the control, without the guidelines of God's moral law for us, there can really be no such thing as freedom at all. We simply have no way in which to function and profit from it. Let me give you an example. I heard from one author who reminded me of this truth just recently say this. You know, think of the most proficient musicians that come to your mind very quickly, and how they perform so readily and so fluently on their instruments of choice. You know, think of on one hand, you know, think of Itzhak Perlman on the violin, or John Hartford on the fiddle. Think of Vladimir Horowitz on the piano, or Elton John on the piano. Think about John Williams on the classical guitar, or Eric Clapton with his electric. Think about how fluently, for a minute, they fly through the instrument they have and make it sing in some amazing, amazing ways. They look absolutely free. They look absolutely unlimited, and they look absolutely able to perform. But every such musician, of course, does not have the freedom of expression that he wants because he has approached that instrument casually, has he? Because he's approached that instrument inattentively or only occasionally. I've got three of my four boys over here. And all four of my sons went through the dreaded piano lessons when they were growing up. And they all acted the same because they're all sinners. They all acted the same. They sat there in front of the piano and moaned and groaned. And they watched the clock. And they begged to get off. And they looked for any opportunity they could to get out of playing the piano. There was no improvement. There was no progress. And as a result, there was no enjoyment. There was no freedom. Because they would refuse to submit to mastering what the instrument required of them. And of the expertise that it took. It's the same, by the way, of education. And I thought I would put a plug in here because I've come to the conclusion that I wonder if we're better off by taking a different tack on evaluating our children's preparedness and readiness for college. You know, as long as we can remember, going to college and other educational experiences has always been based on grades and the achievement of grades and the achievement of the SAT and all of that kind of thing, when I think that what we're really in need of is a measure of how readily our students have mastered the ability to study, how readily our students have mastered the ability to say no to their own vices, when they know what they have to do to accomplish something and they're going to say no to the video games. Does such a person actually exist? I'm not sure. But to do something not in line of actually achieving grades, but having the self-discipline to realize what it takes to get along in life. Now, for also what it's worth, let me just take one more sidestep here. That is, fundamentally, that is the goal of classical education. That's what our school over here is all about, is not... As much as this sometimes gets tripped over on our own school, and we have good reason to brag regarding grades and regarding SATs and regarding accomplishments compared to other schools, grades and points and all that always makes that's the highest motivator. But classical education in its purest form says one thing: we are training our children so they are able to, with self-discipline and self-know-how, master anything they take on. We don't give them the specific tools for auto mechanics or the specific tools for computer science, but we show them how to have the self-discipline and the wherewithal to go and get whatever they choose to go for. And that's really what classical education is all about. Well, you see, my friends, getting back to the point, this is the way the individual Christian must approach the Christian life. This, you cannot approach the Christian life as some sort of hobby that you do on the side whenever you have the time and you want to. Something you can give your spare time to, presuming that somehow the gift of God's grace will fill in the gaps of your lackluster devotion to Him, and that you'll mature in spite of yourself, and that somehow He'll watch over you as you are busy like a dog on a leash chasing after the cat. That is the kind of freedom you want in your life. That is an inappropriate way to look at it. The Christian gospel, the message of Christ, the call of the gospel must be your life. It must be all of your life. And it must boldly require the sacrifice of other things. Yes, it does. When that musician approaches his instrument, he doesn't try to play against it. He doesn't play in ignorance of it. He learns the instrument is. He masters the ability of that instrument, and he learns how to express himself freely, and that's what gives him the freedom with which he demonstrates his prowess and his ability. That's how you gain freedom in Christ. You master God's will for your life. You don't look to expectations of others. You don't look for peer pressure. You don't look for what other people do. Measure holiness by. You study and you master the law of God, and that gives you freedom as it becomes more and more a part of your life. But along with the call to be devoted as an individual Christian comes the call also to be shepherding the corporate body. And this corporate shepherding, this is the promise of God for wisdom for us as a body of Christ. Wisdom. Godly, biblical wisdom for the benefit of the corporate body. And with this corporate shepherding is that promise. You see, the role of servant and shepherd then is to be the model and the teacher of this kind of devotion that each one of us is called to be inspired to have in our own lives. We look to the elders because they, by the definition of Timothy and Titus, have the spiritual integrity and the spiritual maturity that catches our eye, and we want our children to watch them and say, that's what I want to be like, a godly man who walks with gentleness and humility and the ability to understand because he's mastered the Word of God, he's mastered the law of God, and he lives it and he moves it, he teaches it, he encourages me as a husband and father to be like him. He encourages me in what I should do in terms of my own devotional reflection. And if we, and that benefits and that strengthens us as a congregation to have that kind of maturity among us. And when necessary, then we do trust and we can look with great expectation and prayer that these men will take on the opportunity and the responsibility to disciple the rest of us, and need be when the time comes to discipline the rest of us, to teach and to reprove and to correct as the Word of God instructs them to do, and to labor then ultimately in the ground of difficult conflict when the time arises. And so, my friends, if you will hear it, let me stress that the necessary wisdom and maturity for dealing with such things comes not only through the blessing of God in time of need. You know, it's not like we don't have elders and then if you have an issue, then we need elders. But it comes through each elder's own growth, his own maturing, his own experience at shepherding the flock, and ministering to his people on a daily and a weekly basis, walking with them through the lesser things of life, so that if and when those issues come up, you will be ready to trust him with greater issues. And he will be, of course, in the inverse, he will be more equipped. He will be ready because he knows you. He knows your family. He knows your background. He knows the struggles you've had. And he is even more ready to be a godly minister to you in your life. And this confirms to us, brothers and sisters, the wisdom of God when he calls upon the elders of the church to serve from the time of his ordination until the time of his physical inability or death. That is the wisdom that is gained by experience and age. And that, of course, is the very thing our culture today despises and looks down on. We don't like older people. We don't think they have anything to offer to our culture, and that is wrong. But that maturity and that experience, brothers and sisters, I warn you, is going to continue to be limited, and it's going to continue to be stunted if three things continue to apply. Number one is that if as long as we continue to regard the office of elder as only some administrative kind of position or managerial kind of responsibility, that we decide who has keys and when the doors are open and when the service will be held or things like that, or two, when the men who bear the office are actually allowed the option on a regular basis to rotate out of the responsibilities that God himself has given to them. Or number three, when the sheep that the elders are charged to shepherd are actually given instead the sovereign prerogative to decide every 3 years or so whether they approve of the job that the elders have done, whether or not they understand the circumstances, the issues, the burdens, the implications, or the growth, the spiritual growth that these men have had and experienced in their time of service. You see, at the time when the church will need the sage wisdom of these men the most, and it can be that at such times that they are called upon to handle the most dreadful of responsibilities, and I say that by way of experience, because my backside is burned severely by dreadful experiences in the Church of Christ. And at such a time, it is important that the elders that you call on not only be trustworthy men, not only be men that you trust because of what you've seen over the years, but it is important that they have this collective wisdom, this collective insight, this collective compassion to respond to the call when it is put in their hands. When you are decided it's time to tell it to the church, the Lord gives you the provision, if you will accept it, to have godly, experienced, wise men to trust in. Men have proven trust themselves trustworthy. But my friends, if the chairs of the session are regularly and routinely given to just simply fresh blood, just simply turning to the younger, the promising men, then I'm afraid the benefits and of wisdom and experience are lost to us, and we will not have them when we need them. And at such times of strife in the congregation, the younger men may seem to have more strength with which to deal with the problem, but they will lack the history of various issues which could very well be critical to this problem. And they will not understand as well what it is you're going through. They will not have the benefits of patience and prayer because of their youthfulness. And nor will they command from you a fatherly shepherding respect. You'll look at them and you'll say, well, you've got young kids yourself. You're going through this yourself. Who am I to trust my life with you? And while they may be sincere and godly and proven men, and as I've said a couple of weeks ago, you can be very proud of the men that are on your session, I can still tell you in truth that these men, especially the younger men, they wish at such times for the wisdom and counsel of years. And yet they find that all too often they have been left alone to make decisions for the good of the church, beseeching God in faith for direction and for answers, while at the same time realizing that they have to resist the temptations of their own youthful pride or impatience or lack of compassion or simply the weariness of being pulled in many directions at once, having a young family to raise themselves, having to give time to a struggling business or employment. Within the church body, there is to be freedom. Under the moral law of God, we are to be our own guards and shepherds of our own lives. We are to live before God's law with great sense of liberty and joy in the Lord. And we are also to support and encourage and submit to the kindly and shepherding fatherly aspect of ruling elders who watch over God's people in such a way, even as God has commissioned them to do. So I want to close this morning by asking you again that, therefore, as we've done in the past, that you not only devote yourself to a sincerity within your own Christian life, but that you would devote yourselves to prayer for the church, prayer for obedience to the gospel, prayer for honor and respect among those who deal with offenses, and pray for your elders. Pray for those that they would not only have the wisdom and the insight that they need, but that they would have the necessary courage to continue to deny themselves and their own desires and their own agendas and seek to lift one another up and to exalt only Christ for the good of His church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we see great wisdom here. Your words are very clear unto us, O Lord, and they are profound, because we are amazed at how they have been structured, that by following your word, O Lord, we are enriched and we are benefited and we are strengthened. What a glory it is for us to see that. What a provision, Lord. What love we feel from one another because of the benefits that have come to your church. We ask, Father, for your continued blessing upon us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would meet our needs now so that we will even be more prepared when a day of strife might come. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the teaching of Matthew 18. It is a shuddering thing, a prospect for us to dwell on. We fear these kinds of times. We dread them, but we know they must come. And we can only, Lord, prepare for them, even as you have told us to do. Teach us to do that with faith and with love, with a responsibility that we commit unto ourselves and the freedom that we feel in the light of that, but also, Lord, in the building up of your church. And we thank you for the elders that you have placed in our midst. And we ask that you would strengthen them. We pray, O Lord, that you would meet their needs, and that you would comfort them, O Lord, and put in their hearts the inspired fire to love the people with even more earnestness and joy. Thank you for this. Thank you for the blessing and the provision we have in the Church of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.